As we study the book of Ecclesiastes, we must keep in mind that its primary purpose is not one of doctrine. The primary purpose is to show what life is all about apart from God. And what Solomon found was life is empty apart from God. Remember that Solomon is an under-the-sun man. Solomon lived as a flatlander, as a humanist, as a secular individual. He lived for this world and this world alone. Because early in his life, he had cut off that relationship with God who had been so amazingly, supernaturally gracious to him. He had cut that strand a long time ago that related him to God when he went the way of the flesh. When he had all of those wives and all those concubines, he had cut off any semblance of trying to be a man who was obedient to the principles of God and what God had prescribed for him in the covenant that he entered into with God. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon out of his experience away from God, looking at life apart from God from a human perspective. Solomon looked at 6 specific areas of life to see if he could find significance and value. And in all 6 of these areas, he said that the whole shooting match, the whole business of being alive, really is just an experience of vanity. Now, where did he search for meaning? He looked at wisdom, pleasure, power, wealth, ethics, and religion. Now notice something. He wanted to find enough wisdom to satisfy his mind. He wanted to find enough pleasure to satisfy his body. He wanted to find enough wealth to fill his pockets. He wanted enough power to justify his ego. And he wanted to find enough ethics to satisfy his conscience. And by ethics here, we mean helping other people, doing good, altruism, philanthropic endeavors and ethics. And he wanted to find enough religion to satisfy his spirit. And the religion we're talking about here is the religion of an under-the-sun understanding of God. God is that holy other, that power, that force. God to Solomon was an it, not a thou. God was an am, not an I am. And that kind of God, the God of nature, does not fill the hole that is within your heart or even the hole that is in your head. And so as we study Ecclesiastes, we have to realize that not always are the statements of Solomon biblical truth. He speaks from a position of a worldly man who has lost his faith in God and in his hope in life. Thus, the conclusions are those of a worldly man and not necessarily biblical truth. In fact, he speaks some things that are biblically wrong, even as a person today that would just be writing his philosophy concerning life. If he is apart from God, he's apt to draw conclusions that would not be correct. Solomon expresses opinions that are not biblical, and we will see some of those tonight. Then at other times, he does come to the right conclusion, and thus you must take what is written and compare it to the rest of the scriptures. You see, truth is not found under the sun, as Solomon was looking, but in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind as we continue through this book. Verse 1 says, "Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed." A wise man knows how to size up a situation and how to conduct himself appropriately. A wise man, you can see it on his face. Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. An old Persian proverb says this, "He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a child. Teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him. He who knows and knows that he knows is wise. Follow him." Verse 2, "I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. You are to respect your earthly king's authority by keeping his commandment, and you are to do so for the sake of your oath to God." That last phrase can be better translated as though it were an oath unto God. Part of your obedience to God in your walk with Him is to show respect for earthly authority that He appoints and allows to rule over you. We do not have an earthly king over us, but that doesn't mean that these verses don't apply to us. They do apply to us. They apply to any authority that is over us. They apply to our government, they apply to our homes, they apply to our jobs, they apply to our schools, they apply to our church, they apply wherever there is an authority over you. They tell you to respect authority. It is basic to our discussion that God is sovereign. He is in control of your life under the sun. He is the one who appoints and allows whatever authority you are under to exist. You respect authority because you respect God who is over it. You respect authority as unto the Lord. Now, showing respect for authority doesn't mean that you must submit yourself to things that are sinful at the hands of those in authority over you. For example, a wife who is being physically abused or a child who is being physically or sexually abused should not submit to the authority over them. They should respectfully appeal to a higher authority, like the police. Respect for authority doesn't always mean that you must always obey authority. But when you disobey, you must do so in a respectful way and only for biblical reasons. And here's something else to consider. Solomon has been telling us that life on earth is vanity. And we have learned in our studies in Ecclesiastes that God Himself subjected life on earth to vanity because of mankind's sin. Life on earth is not what God intended for it to be. Man ruined life through sin. Life is filled with perplexities. It's filled with pain. The authority that you are under is no exception. It can seem harsh or meaningless or difficult. But God is still sovereign. He is still over the authority that you are under, and you should still show respect for God by showing respect for authority. Too often we think that we should respect authority only if we happen to agree with it. That is an unbiblical attitude. The truth is, many of us lack the proper respect today for authority because we do not understand that God appoints and allows whatever authority to exist. It is only when we understand this that we can truly show respect for authority. Verse 3, do not be hasty to go from His presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for He does whatever pleases Him. Do not be hasty to go from His presence means to wait until you are dismissed. Again, you don't have a king over you, although some people in authority over you think that they're kings and they have their own little empire. Regardless, you are to show respect for authority by acting with common courtesy. Do not take your stand for an evil thing means do not disobey without a good cause. The person in authority over you does whatever pleases him. He or she has the right to make certain decisions, and you have the responsibility to respect and obey them unless there are clear biblical reasons to disobey. Now, every parent will agree with this. You have the authority to do whatever pleases you in making certain decisions about raising your children, and they should respect and obey you as unto the Lord. But what's right for your children in authority under you is right for you as you find yourself under the authority of the government or your boss or your church or whoever. Verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Those in authority over you have power to enforce their decisions. You should not always question their decisions. This happens, though, doesn't it, all of the time? Now, I'm not saying that you can't or shouldn't make suggestions or have input, but we are notorious for questioning the decisions of those over us in our country. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. Now, it usually won't kill you to go along with the decisions of those in authority over you. Time and judgment can be translated the proper time and procedure. We should be thankful that there are procedures in our country to protect us from harm. They are imperfect procedures because we are imperfect men and women, but they are there to protect us. There is a right way and it is time to discuss every matter, though for the time being you may feel as though your life is being made miserable. We have a tendency to think that we have a better perspective on matters than those who have authority over us. We think that many times. But Solomon correctly points out in verse 7, "For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur?" That is true. You don't really know what will happen. In many cases, the person or persons in authority do have a better perspective. You should not always presume that you can tell him what is to come, which is a better translation of the phrase, when it will occur. Verse 8, "No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit." The Bible teaches that man basically is spirit. We live in a body, but the body is not us. The real me isn't this body. The body is designed and intended by God to be the medium by which my spirit expresses itself. There will come a time for each of us when our spirit will leave our body. When that time comes, no one has the power to retain his spirit. My time comes to go, I'm going. I will have no power to prolong my life. No man has the power to retain his spirit. No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. You cannot control the day of your death any more than you can control the wind. God is in control of your life, including the day of your death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. There is a war that's going on. There is no discharge from that service. One day we will face death, and we cannot escape it. "All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt." Now, he's not saying that the person in authority is hurting those under him or her. Solomon is simply recognizing that those in authority can exercise it poorly. Ultimately, that will hurt the person in authority. Solomon wants you to have a heavenly perspective about earthly authority. "Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This also is vanity." Solomon saw people coming and going out of the place of worship, and yet they were wicked. Those are like those who get all dressed up and they go to church on Sunday, but they live like the devil the rest of the week. They are only fooling themselves. "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." When a society's judicial system is mocked, it's not long before that society disintegrates. Today, you can be on death row for 15, 20, 25 years, and in that, there is no incentive today against murder. Judgment should be executed speedily, either guilty or not guilty. Now, if you don't believe that stiff, quick judgments are a deterrent to crime, move to Singapore. They have a great deterrent. They deal with drug dealers in such a way that drug dealers avoid that whole area because of the stiff penalties. Crime rates do go down when judgment is done quickly and fairly. But in a personal realm, I am delighted personally that God delays judgment. Aren't you? God is merciful. I mean, if He weren't, we would all be judged and found guilty as soon as we sinned. But as Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:9 and 10, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I am thankful for His mercy and His grace. But for those that refuse the free gift, judgment is coming. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, Yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. God will judge the wrong in his own time. Though the sinner seems to get away with murder and does the same thing 100 times, nevertheless, God is watching, and an accounting will be made. The rewards of life seem to be reversed at times. Wicked men get what the righteous ought to have. Righteous men get what the wicked deserve. Verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. What's he saying here? He's saying that, where there should be retribution, there is reward, and where there should be reward, there is retribution. And Solomon is in essence saying, I don't understand this. And it's the old worn problem. If God is good, he's not all powerful. If he's all powerful, he's not all good. In the light of the injustices in this world, if he were all powerful and good, he would do something about it. Solomon couldn't understand from a human perspective of things why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. The scriptures tell us in Matthew 5:45 that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 15, so I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Since it doesn't matter what we do, we might as well party. That is a purely worldly perspective of things. You remember the beer commercial that says it doesn't get any better than this outside of Christ? That is very true. That is as good as it will get, so you might as well party, for you will have an eternity to regret your foolish mistake. Now, just as a footnote here, that philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, is based upon the lie, the illusion that enjoyment comes from pleasant circumstances. If this book is teaching us any one thing, it is telling us that that is not true. Enjoyment does not come from happy, pleasant circumstances where everything is going the way that we like it. That is what the world believes. That is what underlines all of the television commercials, all the magazines, and so on. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Though these words were written by the wisest man of the ancient world, a man who had gained a reputation for wisdom throughout his entire reign as king of Israel, yet he admits that man cannot know all of the answers. We are not always going to understand an all-knowing God. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's all we can do, is trust in him, be sensitive to his leading, and be comforted by the fact that God loves us and do what is best for us in our life, no matter how difficult things might be. When we walk in the light of God, we will find true joy and contentment no matter what we are going through. As Paul said in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Chapter 9. For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. In other words, we're all in the sovereignty of God. If you are right with God, and from our new covenant perspective in Jesus Christ, then you are in the hand of God. Can you think of a better hand to be in than the hand of God, the Almighty God? In God who is sovereign? You are in the hand of God if you are right with God through Jesus Christ. And then look at the rest of it. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. We don't know whether love is going to come along. We don't know whether hatred is going to come along. We live in a world that is capricious, in a world that we can't predict. Now, if the hand of God is upon you, if God is sovereign and in control, then what about verse 2? All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. Solomon says, all things come alike to all. In other words, there does not seem to be any rhyme nor reason to your experiences. The wicked can prosper, the righteous can suffer. If God is so much in control, if his hand is upon you, then why does life on earth seem to be so out of control? Because there is something wrong with life on earth. But what is wrong is not with the hand of God. It is within the heart of man, as you learn in verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Evil and madness are in the hearts of all men, women and children who ever conceived and were born into this world. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and his sin brought tragic consequences: decay, disease, death. Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. God remains sovereign, but man is a sinner. Death, your death, is a certainty. Now, there are and there will be some notable exceptions to death. In the Old Testament, both Enoch and Elijah were taken directly into heaven without dying. In the New Testament, you read about the rapture of the church, and we are told that not all believers will die. Those who are living with the Lord, when the Lord returns in the air, will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and be caught up to forever be with Jesus. Even though we firmly believe in the rapture and that we could be caught up to be with the Lord at any moment, for purposes of discussion, we understand that death is certain. We could and do expect to be raptured, but should the Lord delay his coming, we face the certainty of death. The certainty of death should cause each of you to contemplate life after death. But normally what happens, instead, people try to ignore death. You see this all the time in the references that we have developed for death. We say someone has left us, or we say someone has passed on. We do everything we can to avoid using the words dead or died. We nervously joke about death. Filmmaker Woody Allen is quoted as saying, "I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." But he is going to be there, and you're going to be there. That's the way it is to death. You can book it. You can write it down. Death is certain. Life is uncertain, but death is certain. And we can cover it up. We can cloud it. We can disguise it and talk about passing away. But death is absolute. Death is coming to all, and only God can change that appointment. And only God is relevant when that appointment is kept. Death is certain. It is true that we will all experience physical death. However, we will not all experience spiritual death. There are some of us who have experienced new life, spiritual life. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. Those who are not born again will experience physical death, and then they will experience the second death. They are already physically dead, but they will experience the second death, and that is the eternal separation from God. There are two definitions in the Bible for death. One is the separation of consciousness from your body. The second definition is the separation of your consciousness from God. The separation of consciousness from your body is physical death. The separation of your consciousness from God is spiritual death. Those who are spiritually dead but physically alive, if they die physically without a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that separation from God will be eternal. But those who live through Jesus Christ in a relationship with God through Christ, they never die spiritually. They have eternal life, though one day physically their spirit will leave their body. Verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. In other words, as long as you are alive, there is hope. When you are dead, it's all over. For the living know that they will die. But the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. As I mentioned earlier, Solomon is expressing opinions that are not biblical. He says, but the dead know nothing. Not so. Job expressed the same feeling. Talking of his misery, he said, oh, that I were dead, where you are oblivious, where you know nothing, sort of in a void. It's interesting that when God came on the scene, he began to talk to Job. The first thing God did was to rebuke Job for all of the things that he was talking about, of which he knew nothing. God said to Job, Job 38 verses 2 and then 17 and 18. God says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. If you want to go to an authority on death, go to Jesus. In Luke chapter 16, we read that death apart from God has pain, thirst, torment, and of course, consciousness. In Christ there is peace, comfort, joy, and so on. So Solomon is expressing thoughts that are not biblical when he says, but the dead know nothing. That's not true. They do. Then he says, and they have no more reward. That's not so. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is a reward for those who have lived for God. Verse 6, also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. And of course that is true, that in death the corpse doesn't love you anymore. Hatred and envy, it's all over. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Not exactly true. We will be coming back to live upon the earth for 1,000 years with Christ. So we will have a portion in the kingdom age. Jesus promises those that overcome that they will reign with him on the earth. Verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Solomon's conclusion was that just to make the best of life, because when you are dead, it's all over, so make the best of it. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you will lose your life for his sake, then you would really find it. And that was Solomon's problem. He tried to find satisfaction, tried to find fulfillment in his life, apart from a relationship with God. It's impossible. Verse 8. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. The white garments and oil of verse 8 were the things that marked a special celebration, some kind of a feast or a festival. You should live each day as if it were a special occasion, he says, a feast or a festival. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Again, that idea of get what joys and pleasures you can out of life, because the emptiness of it, that's all you're going to get, and that's your reward, and that is all she wrote for you. It is true that your life will be filled with its share of vanity. And your marriage is God's gift to be a hedge against the pains and the perplexities of your vain life. Your husband or your wife is God's unique gift to you, your companion to help you. Now, if that is not true with you, then don't look to him or her. Look within and begin to love your spouse as Jesus has both commanded you and empowered you. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Again, he's speaking from a purely humanistic, materialistic standpoint, saying to do what you can, do the best you can, because when you're dead, it's all over. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. The Bible in the New Testament tells us whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Solomon's big mistake was that he always lived for himself, for his own pleasures. These were the conclusions that he came to. It's empty. Those following the New Testament exhortation, whatever you do in word or deed, do it to the glory of God. If you live for God's glory, you will find that your life will be very rich, be very satisfying. If you live for your own glory, your own life is going to be empty, and you'll be like Solomon. Verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. So it doesn't matter how fast you are, how strong you are, doesn't matter how wise you are, how filled with understanding, or how skillful as far as success in life. He's going to go on. He says it's all a matter of blind chance. Look what he says. But time and chance happen to them all. The man who is fast might not win the race. The man who is strong might not win the battle. The man who is wise may not have bread. And time and chance happen to them all. That again is purely worldly thinking and worldly philosophy, and is basically fatalism. The Bible says that God is in control of our lives and that all things are working together for good. There is a purpose and a plan of God for our life, and nothing happens to us by accident. We don't live by chance. We live by divine appointments, and God brings into our lives those things that he knows are best for us. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. We do not know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what tonight holds. We don't know what the next 30 seconds hold. Suddenly, like a fish swimming along, bang, and he's in a net. Here's a bird just going along, and he's snared. Unexpected things. This is the way with men and women. Evil times come. Capricious times come. Unexpected things happen. We are in the hands of God, and Solomon didn't like it. And we don't like it either some of the time. We think that we know more about running our life than God does. And Solomon simply said, "Oh, my will be done." And the same thing that we say instead of saying, "Thy will be done." My times are in your hands. Well, that's so hard for human beings to say, to mean, and to live. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Many people believe Solomon is remembering a story that his father told that actually happened. It is in 1 Samuel chapter 20, when David sent his general Joab to capture a traitor by the name of Sheba. He was hiding in a little town, hiding in a little hamlet, and the town had a wall around it. And so Joab said that we're going to go in there and we're going to kill this guy. Anybody gets in our way, we're going to kill them. And so they began to build their siege works around the city. Now that is just simply mounds of dirt up to the wall, and they just pile the dirt on and on and on so that the soldiers won't have to break through the wall or break through the gate. They can just run up on the dirt, and then they can go right into the city. Now, if any of you have been to Masada, that's how Masada was captured. And so they began to stack the dirt, and there was a woman in the city who said, "Now, wait a minute, why is the king after us? What do we have in our little town that they want? Why does he want to kill us?" And so she said, "Let me meet with Joab." And they had a meeting. And she said, "What do you want?" And Joab said, "Well, I want that guy who's leading a rebellion against King David. We want him dead." She said, "No problem. We'll cut off his head and throw it over the wall and see if that'll satisfy you." And that's exactly what they did. They caught the guy. They cut his head off. They threw it over the wall. Joab said, "Mission accomplished." And they went back and they told the king, and they got the guy, and the lives of all of the people in the city were spared. And this is the same story here. Somebody listened to wise counsel in the middle of the city. She, by her wisdom, delivered the city. And no one, interestingly, I went back and searched the scripture, no one ever went back and acknowledged her for her deed. And Solomon says, yet no one remembered that same poor man. The poor wise man was never acknowledged for his deed, and society is often like that. We honor wealth, fame, and success above wisdom, and yet wisdom is a far greater asset. Verse 16, then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. It seems that the person who makes the most noise is the one who is heard, no matter if he is a fool or not. And when you begin to digest what the fool has said, you're always left hungry. Their words are unsatisfying. It's like that old television commercial. Remember it? Years ago, when the old woman is purchasing a hamburger, and as she looks at what she just purchased, she said, "Where's the beef?" Verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So a wise man can accomplish many things. Yet the truth is that one sinner can ruin everybody's day. Achan sinned and brought defeat on the army of Israel, Joshua 7. David's sin brought trouble to Israel, 2 Samuel 24. The revolt of Absalom led the nation into civil war, 2 Samuel 15. And one thing that comes to mind in our day is the anti-abortion protests. For the most part, they have been very peaceful protests, especially when you compare them with other protests for other causes. And yet just a few people, not representing Christ by their actions, killing an abortion doctor and some of the workers at these clinics have put to shame all the good that has been done. Fools can undermine the work of God. And so he wants us to be wise. Well, there are many people who buy into Solomon's philosophy that life is a party. Eat, drink, and be merry, because that's all you're going to get. There are people who are living very empty, shallow lives following that philosophy. Like Solomon, they are becoming bitter and cynical. On the other hand, there are many who have opted for the philosophy of Jesus, denying of self to take up the cross and to follow him, and they have found that life is rich, blessed, and fulfilling. Let's pray.